So if you read or listen to the ABC at all, you may have noticed over the last month or so a bit of a campaign that they've been running about increasing the government's New Start allowance. Now, for all I know, the New Start payment is woefully low and doesn't keep up with inflation and all that sort of thing. So what I'm about to say bears not at all on that topic. But I did notice one of the articles they published spruiking this increase. Now, I've obscured this chap's face and his name, but in the article he was fully ready and willing to admit his identity. But notice how the story is introduced. Our fellow here lies to Centrelink about his income and steals food through the self-serve checkout machines at the supermarket. The article goes on to say how this bloke is underemployed, working only part-time while he spends most of his time volunteering at an art gallery. He lives in Canberra, surrounded by supportive family and friends. Yet he's perfectly happy to admit that he lies to the government about his income in order to maximise his payments. And he also steals fruit from the supermarket when he goes through the self-serve checkout lanes. And all this is justified because the money that he gets from the government is insufficient. Notice he doesn't expect any support from the art gallery that he devotes so much time to. And he doesn't mention any financial support that he might get from his supportive family and friends, not to mention any other sources of help that are out there, like the Salvos or Vinnies or whatever. According to him, his only recourse is to steal from Woolies and to lie to the government about his income. I guess what surprised me most about this story, what shocked me about it, was this casual acceptance of these different forms of stealing. He stole from the supermarket, he stole from the government. You could even mount the argument that the art gallery he worked at was stealing from him by not paying him at all for his work, when he clearly needs the money. But don't worry, it's all okay. It's perfectly justified because it's the stingy government's fault that isn't giving him enough. And hey, I can get away with it. It's easy to steal at those self-serve checkout lanes, don't you know? I'm so comfortable at it, I'm happy to put my name to it on the front of the National Broadcaster's website. I saw a similar thing a few years ago when I shared a chairlift while skiing with a student who was studying full-time, receiving payments from the government. But don't worry, although he was living off the government, he could afford a skiing holiday because he had a lucrative side job tutoring people that he was proud to admit he didn't declare to the government at all, because that would cut back his payments, you see. So there's many small ways like this that we see these types of ultimately theft increasingly being tolerated, justified, and even glamorised, whether it's this sort of risky, edgy, cool form of revenge that we see in the movies, where you're really just getting what you deserve from the man, putting down the man by stealing from him, or if it's elaborate but technically legal forms of avoiding tax. There's no shortage of people that are willing to put their hands up and justify this type of theft. And this is what we're going to be challenged with this morning as we continue in our theme of spiritual maturity. Because as much as these things might be justified or even applauded with a nudge, nudge, wink, wink kind of attitude, God clearly says in the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." And if we take this idea of spiritual maturity seriously, we ought not be satisfied to just keep this commandment in the most trivial of ways. We want to go deeper into this idea. What does God mean when he says, "Do not steal"? In what ways might we be stealing from one another or from God? What motivates us to steal in these ways? And on the flip side, what's the opposite of stealing? What flows from our heart that's truly repented of stealing and things like it? And so we're going to look at these questions as we continue this morning. Firstly, what is stealing? Trivially, of course, we know that stealing is when we take something from somebody else that doesn't belong to us, usually without their knowledge or consent, And usually with no intention of returning or compensating them in any way. So we think about things like burglary, shoplifting, pickpocketing, robbing banks, these sorts of things. But if we only think about stealing in this overt way, we're a bit like those Jews who assumed that the call to not murder allowed anything up to the actual point of murder, of killing another person. Indeed, the Mosaic Law itself gives us a much more nuanced understanding of what it can mean to steal. Firstly, in Leviticus chapter 6, starting in verse 2, we read, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbour about something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbour, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realise their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property that they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full and add a fifth of the value to it and give all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering." So notice the different scenarios that are grouped together here. Deceiving a neighbour about something entrusted to them. So if I borrow your lawnmower and I break it, but I tell you that it was already broken, that's like stealing. Probably goes the other way too. If I lend you my broken lawnmower but tell you it was fine when I gave it to you, it's the same thing. If I lie to you about how much petrol I used out of the lawnmower, am I not stealing? If I return a hire car without filling the tank properly, am I not stealing? So that's interesting. Also, if I find lost property and lie about it. Did you know that in Queensland and many jurisdictions, keeping money that you find on the street is a criminal offence? It's just like stealing. It doesn't belong to you. So don't act like it is yours. If I cheat my neighbour, so any kind of dishonest dealing, any kind of lying or deceit around our property and those sorts of things, it's just like stealing according to the law. Also in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, "Do not defraud or rob your neighbour. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight." Here, even withholding a worker's wages overnight can be equated with stealing. But why? How's that stealing? If you think about it, once the work is done, the promised wages no longer belong to you. So if we hold them back unjustifiably, we're holding something that doesn't belong to us. It's only semantically different from actually taking it from them in the first place. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that employers today who don't pay their workers every single day are stealing in this way. I only get paid every 2 weeks, so you could say they're holding back my wages and stealing from me. But presumably we're talking about workers who are promised to be paid at the end of the day, but they're not. If you think about parables where the workers are called, if you work this day, I'll pay you this much. That sort of scenario. Perhaps an equivalent these days might be situations you hear about increasingly often where workers are underpaid or their proper superannuation entitlements aren't given to them at all. This idea of promising them something, this is what you will pay you, but not delivering on that promise is akin to stealing. But it isn't just one another that we steal from. Consider what God says in Malachi chapter 3. "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." So there's this sense here that we can steal from God as well. Whenever we don't give God whatever is due him, In this case, the new Jews were neglecting their tithes, the 10% that they were supposed to be giving to God. It's as if God wouldn't notice that they weren't paying the full amount. But remember, Jesus says to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we like to talk about tax, but also to God what is God's. Whenever we hold anything back from God, our resources, our time, our devotion, we are, in that sense, taking something that is rightly God's. If you think about the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they hold back a portion of the proceeds of their property, while at the same time claiming that they were giving the whole amount. Of course, as Peter says, they were free to give as much as they wanted, so not giving the full amount wasn't what was akin to stealing from God. But as soon as they said that they were giving the full amount, it's as if that's what makes the difference for them. That lie about how much they were giving, the deceit around that, is what made it akin to stealing from the church and stealing from God. Just as we spoke about earlier, that deception of one another around these things, promising something but not delivering. It's the same attitude at work in our heart. So you see, this simple notion of stealing can be teased out in many different ways if we sit back and think about it deeply. But what's the common denominator? What common attitudes lie behind these different manifestations? Why do we steal in these different ways? So this morning I just want to quickly mention three. Firstly, bitterness and envy. It's this sense that we don't have everything that we deserve. Something that we should have, we think we should have, and so we take it by force if necessary, if we can't get it any other way. But as we've seen, it isn't just the obvious taking of something that isn't ours, like shoplifting. It's finding a $20 note on the street and immediately thinking about all the good treats we can buy for ourselves with that windfall, because we deserve a treat, right? Instead of thinking about the person who lost it and how badly they might need that money that they lost. It's lying to the tax office about our side income so that we can enjoy the luxuries that everybody else on social media seems to enjoy. They get it, why shouldn't I? It's the suppression of workers' wages that we put off just a little bit longer. In a little bit longer I'll give you what you deserve so I can get that new boat or the holiday house or even just a bump in the quarterly figures. Everybody's doing that, right? It's all right. It's that looking around at what others have that we think we deserve. James warns about how destructive this mindset can be. In James chapter 4, from verse 1, he writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." Also similarly, back in chapter 3 of James, he writes, "If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, spiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." You see, even if we aren't driven to the point of actually taking something, actually stealing something, or lying about our taxes, these same attitudes of the heart can still bear this ill fruit that James is talking about. The quarrelling, the disorder, the fighting, and even just the distrust of one another in that atmosphere. It's the antithesis of the loving, wise and united maturity that we're seeking. These things can work within us no matter what we actually do. The second heart attitude that I want to talk about is greed. And it's obviously closely related to the first, that desire for more than we have, more than we need, and it's an insatiable appetite for money, for possessions. And the Bible's full of warnings about greed. But I wonder if sometimes we forget to seriously listen to what the Bible's saying about it. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 tells the parable of the rich fool who stores up an abundance for himself to essentially retire early, only to die before he can enjoy it. I'm sure we're all familiar with that parable, but consider what prompts the parable from verse 13 in Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." So this man wants to divide his inheritance with his brother. We're not sure what the exact circumstances are. Either he was requesting an inheritance early that was due him, but he wanted it early, a bit like the story of the prodigal son. Or perhaps he wanted to get an equal share of his inheritance, where the older brother would often inherit a larger portion, so he wanted it shared equally. Whatever was actually happening, Jesus identifies the problem as the greed of the man that's making this request to God. The desire to have something that was not rightly his. And as Jesus identifies, that desire can manifest itself in all kinds of greed. So many different ways. Dividing the family over inheritance disputes. Hoarding our blessings of wealth to serve ourselves and not others. I find this parable of the rich fool to be especially confronting personally. By modern sensibilities, he's really only talking of the guy in the parable here now we're talking about. He's really only taking advantage of a windfall to secure some financial security for himself and enjoy an early retirement. I'd like to retire early. But what is retirement? Isn't even our concept of retirement just like this man who builds up a nest egg, then quits work and stops working to avoid the daily grind? But I guess the point is to remember what Jesus is actually criticizing here, the problem of greed. And he concludes the parable by saying, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." This man doesn't see the resources that he's acquired or the time that's freed up by his retirement as an opportunity to bless others, but only to suit himself. That's where greed takes us. But it is also possible, if we're careful, to do the same thing with an attitude of gratefulness and generosity, both before retirement, as we might build a nest egg, but also after retirement, that can keep us clear from this trap of greed and selfishness. But it's hard. We have to recognise that challenge. I have to recognise that challenge as I prepare for my retirement. The third heart attitude that I'd like to mention behind stealing is mistrust. Partly mistrust of one another, but mostly mistrust of God. Mistrust that God won't give us what we need or what we deserve. That God can't or won't bless his children with good gifts. I need to take matters into my own hands because I can't trust that the things that I need will come to me if I don't take it into my own hand. If I don't steal from the supermarket, I've got no other recourse. I can't trust anybody or anything beyond myself. Or even I can't trust that I already have everything that I need. But I can't be satisfied with what I have, as much or as little as that might be. So I don't need to look to take anything from anybody else. This is what Paul counsels in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he writes, But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So you can see here the danger of greed and the riches that we spoke about earlier. But ultimately that's coming out of discontentment, looking for what we don't have rather than what we do have, being dissatisfied with whatever God has blessed us with, only what he might have blessed others with and that we don't share. Jesus counsels us to seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be added as well. Don't worry about those things. It's the chasing after those worldly things, beginning with a distrust of the provision of God, that builds in us this bitterness and envy and greed that can lead us to steal. So having looked at what stealing is and what works in us to want to steal, how do we move beyond that? Remember, we're talking about maturity. What's the mature way, the perfect way, the complete way of dealing with these problems? If we're putting off stealing, what do we put on? Paul gives us this simple instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Paul also speaks of the example that he set for the Thessalonians in this, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, from verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food that they eat. So I think that here there's two main points that Paul's drawing out. Firstly, we should be busy with our work, doing something productive, something useful, something good. The idleness of some of the Thessalonians here is the perfect breeding ground for that resentment and the envy and ultimately the greed that we spoke about earlier. It's destructive. So even if you don't have a full-time job, if you're retired, if you're unemployed, find something useful to do with your time. Be a producer. Be a contributor. Paul himself set this example for the Thessalonians, where even though he was serving the church and working for them in that way, and entitled to support from them while he did so, he made a point to work diligently, day and night, to make sure that he was a giver and not a taker. Do you see the different mindset? It's the difference between I deserve and I can share. Paul could have been an I deserve kind of guy. He could have said, I deserve support. Goodness knows I'm doing enough for these people already. But no, Paul knew that because he could work and support himself, he also should work and support himself in that environment. To not do so, he saw, would be tantamount to stealing from the Thessalonians, to be a taker when you could be a giver. And that leads us to the second point. We're supposed to work and be productive in order that we can share the fruits of our labours with others, to actually be a giver. Remember, the rich fool worked productively, but once he reaped the harvest, he refused to share that bounty with others, and he kept it for himself. We can work diligently and not be idle, yet still be an I deserve kind of person. I deserve the fruits of my own labor. And sure, we do, but we should also be willing to share those fruits with others in whatever ways we can. You see, when we have that attitude, looking to bless others with our resources, we're far less likely to fall into the trap of stealing. That trap that looks to bring more things into ourselves. When we're working and sharing, we're pushing things away from ourselves. When we're stealing, we're only looking to bring things towards ourselves. And Paul's challenging us to be people who share things, who emit blessings, to be exo-blessers, if you were, not endo-blessers who absorb and hoard things for themselves. If you think for a moment about the early church, which was famous for sharing and giving, you can imagine how easy it might have been to fall into this mindset of being a taker and not a giver. If you want, you can fairly easily take advantage of someone who is a giver. And I think you can see that in the example of Ananias and Sapphira. In contrast to the generosity of Barnabas, they seem only willing to give enough in such a way that it'll attract praise or the same reputation that Barnabas had. Sure, they gave, but they were still looking at only at what came back to them. And so we see that repeated warning in the New Testament for us to be givers and not takers, to not be idle, but to work diligently with whatever we have and in whatever ways we can, to not tire of doing good and to have something to share with those in need. But I want to close by reflecting for a moment on the example of Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. I'll just read that story. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We often remember Zacchaeus for his eagerness to see and to know Jesus, climbing a tree for a glimpse. But I think just as encouraging as that example is, at least as much, I think, should be encouraging in his example of repentance. As a tax collector, he was particularly guilty of this sin of theft that we've been talking about. The profession was known for fleecing citizens by asking for more money than was actually owed. And in the Mosaic law, it called for sometimes four or five-fold restitution for theft in the case of livestock, but more commonly only an extra 20% for restitution when you've stolen something from somebody. But in his repentance, Zacchaeus goes straight to the high water mark, and he promises to pay any of his victims back as much as four times the amount. And that's after giving half of his wealth to the poor. So given his position as a chief tax collector, so he's probably been at it for a while, that promise could have been potentially ruinous to him. Did he even know if he could afford to pay back so much? Do you think that would have even mattered to him, given what he said? Jesus is moved by his wholehearted repentance. Here's a man who resolved to steal no longer, to generously repay his victims and become a giver, a contributor, exo-blesser, not a taker. Tradition has it that Zacchaeus ultimately traveled with Peter to Caesarea, which is where we meet Cornelius, where Zacchaeus became the first elder or bishop of the church there until he died. So I think we can have some encouragement that Zacchaeus' story and his example ends well for us. A wonderful example of repentance and Jesus' eagerness to forgive, particularly for someone like Zacchaeus, who had a problem with theft. As we read, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need.